name's Charlie. I'm the pastor of this church. We are in the book of Judges. We're going to be in chapter 13. Why don't you turn there? Every once in a while, there are moments in your life and job, I'm sure, that stick out. And when you do ministry for a living, there are moments when you see a visible impact you have on somebody. But those are rare because impact takes time. It was about 6 or 7 years ago, and I'm sitting next to, I'm a middle school pastor here. And I'm sitting next to this middle school girl. She's in 8th grade. And there's a lot of middle school kids at this point, and my job was mostly to keep them from not breaking the building. And so we're sitting down talking, and I was like, hey, how are you? And you could tell that she was guarded, you know? And I said, how are you? And she looked at me, she said, fine. I'm trying to press in a little bit, and hadn't really talked to her before, because when you have a lot of students, my job can't be to talk to everybody individually. That's why you have leaders and volunteers. And so I just want to make sure that I talk to everybody at some point in the semester. There's a lot of middle school kids. And I said, how are you? She said, fine. And I said, you know, hey, what's life like? And about 3 questions in, she pauses in the middle and she said, you don't even know my name. And I thought this could get awkward quick, you know? And I said, yeah, I do. Your name's Sydney. And it, right then and right there is one of those moments when you realize that you made, God made a change through you quickly. Her eyes went from kind of doubting to understanding, accepting, and excited. And honestly, I, to this day, look back at that moment and think, that was a pretty cool moment where you saw some kid learn to trust and learn that she was known. And I think that that tells us a greater truth of the simple idea that we all, deep down, we want to be known. We want to. You want to be known by people in authority. You want to be known by people that can actually bring change in your life. You want to be known. And that's hard because sometimes I look out at the vast expanses of my world and I wonder how big God is and how small I am. You guys know what the Fermi paradox is? In the 1950s, there was a scientist, and his last name was Fermi, and basically he looked around, and for the first time, he put together 4 or 5 points and said, there's no way we can be alone in the universe. If you look at all the billions of stars, lots of which like our sun, and the planets that revolve around them, there has got to be a 95% chance that we're not alone in the universe. About 3 weeks ago, a think tank from Oxford came out and said, actually, I think we're alone, right? And the thing that was crazy was for years they tried to prove that we're not alone, and they come up short a good bit. And when this study came out 2 weeks ago and said, actually, I think there's about a 50 to 80% chance that we're all alone in the universe, it reminded us once again how big the universe is and how small we are. My point is simply, sometimes when I look at the heavens and I look at the mountains and I look at the stars, I'm reminded how big God is. And I have the same question Sydney did. Does he know my name? Does he care? Last week, Sarah and I had our hospital tour at Baylor, Dallas, for when this thing happens in a few weeks. And we started talking about nurses that we want. And I'm sitting there literally a week and a half ago, and I'm praying that we get a nurse that I vibe with, because that matters to me. And I thought to myself, I'm praying for the nurse that I might get at this hospital in this first world country. And there are, you know, 9 kids trapped in a cave in Thailand. What am I praying for? Does God even know? Is this too small for him? Why I love our text this morning is Judges is a book of big things. It's a book of redemption. It's a book of God taking over countries. It's a book of God moving in big, huge ways to stop systematic oppression in his people. Judges is not a detail-laden book, but this one chapter in the middle of this broad overview of a book is detail-laden. This one chapter isn't about an entire people group. It's about a family. And it's Samson's parents. We're going to start reading in chapter 13. Let's just pick it up in verse 1. It says, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. We're going to do it again. We got 2 weeks left, and you're probably sick of this by now, but I just don't care. We have a cycle in the book of Judges. It runs through all of our stories. And what would happen is God's people would start to sin against him. And God had just delivered. And we read about Jephthah last week. And God had just delivered and saved his people from oppression. But over time, as they lived life in the day in and the day out, they forgot that God was good. They forgot that he was the one that rescued. They didn't tell the stories as vigorously and vibrantly about how God saved their people. And slowly, they forgot. And the cycle begins again. First, the people forget that God is good. And when you forget that God is good, you start subbing other good things into God's space. And so then they'd pick up these religions from other countries around them, and they'd say, it doesn't seem that bad. This looks fun. This looks like it could yield the result that I want. So when you forget, when you and I forget, forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. It happened to them. And then unfaithfulness has consequences. So as they started to adapt the culture around them, the gods of, in this case, the Philistines, these people would come in and take them over. And that's what happened. The Philistines were a different kind of people, by the way. Up until now, it had been the countries right around them, the Semitic people. The Philistines were a seafaring people that controlled five major cities. They were more Hellenistic. They looked different than the Israelites did. And they came in from the seas and they started conquering. It's actually where we get the word Palestine from now. They have a huge influence in that area. And what would happen was they would come in and they'd release all these pigs over the country of Israel. And pigs were not clean animals to the Israelites. So it was just offensive. They'd take the men and they'd mutilate their bodies in a way so they couldn't make kids again. It's a horribly oppressive system, but that's not what stands out in our text. What stands out in our text is the last phrase. It says, and the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. Until now, in our text, had been 3 years and 7 years and 10 years and 18 was a long run. This is 40 years of oppression by a people group. And what's interesting about our text, what's interesting about our story in the Philippines is that this has become the new normal. This had become the new day in and day out for the Israelite people. And this is the first story and the only one in the book of Judges where that last phrase that we see in our cycle, and Israel cried out to God for help, doesn't exist. They never cried out because they just accepted that this was life. And that's what happens sometimes when sin invades for a long period of time, is we lose hope and we forget that there's another way. Last night I was at dinner with a friend of mine. There's this taco joint, this hipster taco joint, which basically means there's like Verblanc sauces and things. And we're in Dallas and he got a Brussels sprout taco. And you might be looking at me saying, Brussels sprouts are disgusting. And that's an apt analogy. Brussels sprouts sin. I get it, right? But that's not the point. The point is I remember the moment that I had Brussels sprouts that were good. And I like Brussels sprouts now. They're one of my favorite things. But up until about 3 years ago, I'd only had Brussels sprouts that were boiled in water and put on my plate. That's disgusting. It's slimy and gross. And then somebody roasted them in the oven with some salt and pepper. I ate them. I was like, what are these? And they said they're Brussels sprouts. And I realized, oh my gosh, for so long, I didn't know there was any other way. That's what happens with the people here. It's been 40 years of this cycle and they didn't know any other way. So they didn't even cry out to God anymore. But that doesn't stop God. And our last bit in our cycle is God's grace never forgets and always rescues. And so one of the things I love about this story is in the middle of a people not asking for his help, God didn't forget that they needed it. And that's been the story of Israel from day one in Deuteronomy 7. When he's talking about why he chose them in the first place, he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you. One of the theologians said he displays his power precisely when and where they can contribute nothing, and all in order to lift our eyes to himself so that we will have no illusions or delusions about where our help is found. It's a beautiful truth in our story that God doesn't just pursue us when we want him to or when we ask him to, that God pursues us when we're running away, and that gives us confidence when we stumble that he'll stand with us too. It's this beautiful truth that you and I have a God that pursues you, and sometimes you don't want to be pursued, and he doesn't care. Because God cares about the details. It's not just a big picture God, but he cares about the ins and outs and Mondays and Tuesdays in your life. And that blows me away when I look around and see the vastness of this place that reflects the vastness of God. And so, his people didn't ask for his help for the first time. It'd been 40 years. And we find this couple with no kids. Look at verse 2. There was a man named Manoah from Zora, from the Danite tribe. It was the biggest tribe. His wife was infertile and childless. So they're really important facts. When you're infertile and childless in the first century world, that carries a lot of weight. I mean, now, here, if you're trying to get pregnant and you're not pregnant, you don't have kids, it carries a lot of weight. But there, it was tied into not just your future, but your nation's economy and your nation's military power. It was a failure on all three fronts. Because if you didn't produce kids, they didn't fight your battles for you. If you didn't produce kids, they didn't work the field. And in an agrarian society, literally without workers, there is no crops. Without crops, there is no food. You had nothing going forward. Not to mention, in a family-centric society, you had no future family. And that was seen as the ultimate slap in the face by whatever god you worshipped. It was incredibly lonely. Old Testament scholar said, barrenness in ancient texts symbolized hopelessness, for without children, there was no foreseeable future for yourself, for your family, or for your people. And so this is the place that God shows up to. This is the family in the book of Judges. And the angel says this in verse 3. He says, you are infertile and childless. I love that. I'm sure this woman's like, you think? Fantastic. Glad we've established that truth, right? What else? Am I short? You are infertile and childless, but you will conceive and have a son. Now be careful. Don't drink wine or beer. Don't eat any food that will make you ritually unclean. Look, you'll conceive and have a son. You must never cut his hair, for the child will be dedicated to God from birth. He'll begin to deliver Israel from the power of the Philistines. So what we see there is what's called a Nazirite vow. And we start to see a picture of Samson. And we're going to talk about Samson next week. But the Nazirite vow is seen in Numbers 6. And what it was a temporary vow that you could take in your day ins and day outs with God. And you did it because there was something really important happening in your life and you wanted special clarity, or you wanted more of God to weigh in on your situation. It's kind of like they do when people fast now to get clarity about what's coming up, and hopefully God will affect change in your life. And the Nazirite vow had three things it asked you to do. One, it said, don't drink any booze, any fermented juices or fermented liquids. And it did that for a couple reasons, but the main one is because I want at all times when I'm on this vow to be controlled only by the Spirit and nothing else. It's not saying don't ever drink. It's saying in this moment, for this period of time, I will be completely open to the Spirit's control and nothing else to control me. So I won't come near fermented drinks. Number two, it says don't touch dead things in the Nazirite vow. And you did that because Israel had a ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness. And so if you look at the temple and how it was kind of laid out and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what you see is all these cleansing stations because it's symbolic of going before a holy, clean God. You'd wash yourself. So what this is saying is don't touch dead things and become unclean, because you are perpetually in a state of worship before a clean and holy God. So don't drink anything that could get in the way of God's control in your life. Don't touch anything that could get in the way of God's proximity, cleanliness in your life. And thirdly, don't cut your hair, because man buns have always been cool, all right? No, it says don't cut your hair because it was a physical testimony to everybody else about your dedication to God. It had nothing to do with some kind of superpower that if you cut your hair, you lost. That's just next week. And so really, the Nazirite vow was supposed to be a temporary vow from a people trying to garner the support of God. And it says in verse 7, the child will be dedicated to God from birth till the day he dies. It's different with Samson. God's saying there's not a temporary nature to this vow. It's going to be from day one all the way through to day whenever you die. It's a special situation that God's developing as he steps into it. And the purpose of it is so God might use Samson to deliver his people that didn't ask for help in the first place from a couple that couldn't have a kid and didn't have a future. It's an intimate story of God stepping in and seeing rescue from a different perspective in the book of Judges. So the woman sees this angel of the Lord. He tells her these exciting things. And she does what all good wives do. She gets very excited and runs home and tells her husband, right? Verse 8, it says, she ran home and said it. And then the husband in verse 8, it says that Manoah, the husband, after he heard this, prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, allow the man sent from God to visit us again so he can teach us how we should raise the kid who will be born. I love this phrase. What we see in the husband, we don't know the wife's name. What we see is this dude's got some serious trust issues. First of all, if my wife came home and said, this happened today, and I said, I need you to prove it a little bit. You know, that is not the way you respond when your wife says, I'm pregnant, right? Take another test. That is not how we do this. So the wife comes home and says, I'm pregnant. He says, I need God to verify this for me. All right. He's got some trust issues in the marriage. Secondarily, I think the bigger point, as you read through this text, This guy just asked God to repeat his answer. It's not enough that God in the first place showed up and said, I'm going to deliver you and give you kids. This man, because he didn't have faith, he had trust issues, he said, God, do it again. When I think about the bigness of God, my first response, if it was me, is I did this once already. I'm busy, you know? We have all these baby books that people have given us. And I have heard this story about a dozen times. My favorite book growing up was Pat the Bunny. I don't know if you guys know Pat the Bunny. It is a fantastic book. And my sister will tell this story that we'd take car trips and she would read us Pat the Bunny and we'd get done. And for hours we would say, do it again. And she would say, okay. And she'd read the same story to us again. And then we get finished and she'd say, do it again. And my point with that is simply this. She probably had better things to do, but because she cared for us, she repeated the things she just did because that's what love looks like. It's being there for the people in spite of the fact that you probably were already in the first place. And so he says to God, please show up again, even though you asked in the first place. And it's this beautiful picture into a God who, even though he's provided for us, even though we don't have the faith to believe it the first time he says it, continues to show up for us. Because in the verses after that, I'll paraphrase verse 10 through really verse 14, the angel of the Lord shows up again, shows up to his wife in a field, and she runs and gets her husband, and she says to the angel, hey, hang out for just a minute, I'll be right back. And the husband comes back, and he says, and if you look down with me, he says in verse 12, 11 and 12, so Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he met the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke with my wife? And the man said, yes. Manoah said in verse 12, now when your announcement comes true, how should we raise the child? And then the angel says, the angel of the Lord says, like I told your wife in the first place. Let's go with that one. And I could see the wife being like, that's right. That's what I told you. You know, it's this beautiful, because I don't think the tension in marriage has changed in a few thousand years. I think it was probably similar to the way it is now because people are people, you know? And so he says, the same way that you did it before. It's a beautiful picture that God continues to show up. But he didn't just not trust his wife. He also didn't trust the messenger. Look at verse 15. He said to the Lord, to the Lord's angel, please stay a while so we can prepare a young goat for you to eat. The Lord's angel said to Manoah, if I stay, I will not eat your food. But if you want to make a burnt sacrifice to the Lord, you should offer it. Manoah said to the angel in verse 17, tell us your name, so we can honor you when your announcement comes true. And it sounds like he's being a really hospitable host here. It sounds like he's doing a good job. What he's actually trying to do is get this guy to prove his validity. So he's saying, hey, you want to stay for a meal and maybe we can hang out and talk a little bit more? And actually in verse 15, the angel of the Lord says, I won't eat your food. Because I think who he's talking to is Jesus here, third person of the Trinity, same angel of the Lord we see in the Gideon narrative in chapter 6. And so he says, okay, if you're not going to eat my food, that's fine. Why don't you just tell me, just give me your name. Just give me your name and maybe then I can get a picture as to who you are. Maybe I've heard of you before. There's a commentator who said, because he, along with the rest of the Israelites, have had no previous experience with God, they're blind to his presence and his gracious actions on their behalf. God is showing up in the middle of this man's life trying to help him, and he doesn't recognize it, and he doesn't trust it. And so he says, hey, give me your name, and the answer to the angel of the Lord is fantastic. He says in verse 18, you should not ask me my name because you cannot comprehend it. That word comprehend there in the Hebrew means, it's translated a lot, wonderful, if you will. So we see it again in Isaiah 9:6, common passage talking about Jesus. It says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see it in a couple places in the Psalms. It says, your knowledge in Psalm 139:6 is beyond my comprehension. It is so far beyond me, I am unable to fathom it. What the angel of the Lord is saying is, even if I told you my name, you would have no idea. You would have no idea the extent of who I am. I had a buddy of mine is actually here this weekend. And he is, I think he's my age 33. And he's a Midwest boy. right? And we took a ski trip. I think I have a picture. We took a ski trip about, what, 6-7 years ago? He's the one in the middle with the white jacket on. And he is from the Midwest. Born and raised in St. Louis. Lived in Chicago right after that. He had never seen mountains before. Never seen mountains. And so we fly into Denver. We had some friends that live there. And we're going to go up and snowboard for the weekend. And I remember trying to describe to him, because he's asking me questions. Hey, how are the mountains? How big are they? Have I seen anything like it before? I mean, I've driven through Kansas. There's some hills, you know? And I'm trying in my head to figure out a way to tell the St. Louis, Chicago kid what mountains look like. And I'm failing, right? And so we drive a little bit. And if you've ever been to Colorado and you've ever been to the Rockies, before you get to the actual peaks, you're in the foothills. And we're in the foothills. And I remember he looks out the window and goes, wow, these mountains are amazing. And I said, oh my gosh, these aren't mountains. These are the foothills. And it was a clear distinction. He couldn't even begin to comprehend what a mountain was, no matter how much I explained it to him. That's what the angel of the Lord is saying to Manoah. I can try and explain it, but you do not have the capacity to imagine my character. Because he's trying to figure out if he can trust him. And that's the beauty of following God. The beauty of following God is there's a point to which we know God, but we don't know God fully. One commentator said, this does not mean we can't know God. It means that though we may know God truly, we do not know him exhaustively. And that does a couple things. It can either scare us, or it can allow us to look around and give us more trust because God is bigger than me. I'm glad I follow a God that I don't completely understand. I am, because if I did, that wouldn't say much to his character or his power or his might. And so I think we can know God very, very well. We can know his character from the scriptures, but we cannot know exhaustively who God is because he's bigger than you and me, and I can't comprehend him. And I take comfort in that. I'm not scared by that. So that's what the angel of the Lord is saying. You have no idea who I am, and you can't know who I am. So after that, if you finish with me, verse 19. Manoah took a young goat and grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord. The Lord's messenger did an amazing thing as Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame went up from the altar towards the sky, the Lord's angel went up in it while Manoah and his wife watched. They fell face down to the ground. So what happens there is the angel of the Lord took the food and treated it like a sacrifice, which is what deity does. So this is the moment. This is the moment when, for the first time, they realize who they're talking to. They realize they're talking to deity because he treated the meat like offering and he did what only God does. And so they had a pretty appropriate response. They fell down. He fell down face first on the ground, and then his response is pretty great. Look at the next verse in 21:22. The Lord's angel did not appear again. After all this happened, Manoah realized that the visitor had been the Lord's angel. And he said to his wife, we will certainly die because we've seen a supernatural being. That comes from Exodus 33. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. It goes back to the clean and holy God with a not so clean people, that the presence of God is overwhelming. And if we're ever in his presence, that we won't live through it. It's a really interesting kind of tension on fear and how we follow God. So he knew that this was the angel of the Lord. He found it out really quickly. And his first response is to be overwhelmingly frightened by the God who created the heavens and the earth, who can kill and let live. And it's an appropriate response, fearing God. It's an appropriate response to look around and realize that if we're alone in the universe and he's created the expanse of all these things, I don't measure much up to that. Fear is an appropriate response to a God who's bigger and stronger in all the earths than me. Fear is an appropriate response to a God who's mighty and powerful. Fear is an appropriate response to a God who can end life if he needs to. And this is what the husband does. But fear, if it's just scary, isn't an appropriate understanding of who God is completely. Look at what his wife does. His wife said to her husband, if in verse 23, the Lord wanted to kill us, he would have not accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us. He would not have shown us all these things or have spoken to us just now. There's two sides to fear. Fear leads to a scary idea of what's to come. But at the same time, if we fully understand who God is, fear is met with comfort. not just frightenedness. Max Lucado says, at its center, fear is a perceived loss of control. And when we are around something bigger and stronger than us, we realize that we don't control near as much as we think we do. And in those options, we can be really afraid. But if you know God, not just know about God, you also understand that he's compassionate and loving, and he didn't come to kill, he came to rescue. She gets it, he doesn't. It's a beautiful response of understanding what compassionate and godly authority should look like. It's like, I love when my parents did this, and some parents do. They'll go to their kids and they'll say, hey, if you ever make a mistake, you can come to me and tell me, and I won't get mad, right? Just let me know. We don't have to talk about it that night, and that's fine. And I never did that with my parents because I was terrified. But when you get older, you realize that why they say that isn't because they look forward to grounding you or taking your car away or why they say that is because they care. And looking back now, I'm probably going to say that to my kid too, and I only hope they grasp the fullness of what that means, not just the fear side of it. Because when we fear God, it comes with two sides, compassion, comfort, and also an understanding that fear is a proper response to a mighty God. One writer said, some shudder, but never smile before God. Some of us have reverence without assurance. Others can so focus on God's nearness that they risk turning warm intimacy into cheap familiarity. There's this tension of how we respond in the presence of God. And fear is there, but fear is met with compassion because we know his character. And we know that he continues to show up in these moments when nobody else knew about and rescues. And then our story ends in verse 24 and 5. Manoah's wife gave birth to a son, and here's the man named Samson. Child grew and the Lord empowered him. The Lord's spirit began to control him in Manoah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So our story rounds out with Samson coming on the scene. I think two things are notable here. One is that God delivered on his promises, but it took a while. And so we have these two levels of rescue here, these two levels of God making things right or stepping into a broken situation. One is he does it with this one family, but two, he says, hey, the ultimate purpose of Samson is to deliver my people. That's going to take 15, 16 years for him to grow up. And why I like this story is because God steps into the detail all the while focusing on the big picture, saying, I'm bringing both out of an unjust situation. I'm rescuing both. But sometimes it's really hard to see because they didn't see it yet. They missed it. They didn't see God till after he got done with them, delivering. His people didn't see God till after they got done. And so often we want rescue to happen right away, but that's not how God works. That's not the world we live in, this world of the in-betweens. Because there's 16, 17 years before Samson got up and started delivering his people. I was talking to Steve. Steve Hickson finally drove away from the Dallas area after 3 months of goodbyes. And we had breakfast on Thursday morning. And he leaned back at one point, and, you know, he's thinking about his next steps and thinking about jobs, and he's teaching a couple courses at a college up there, but nothing long-term. And he said, you know, I've been in this situation before, and God has always shown up, and God has always provided, and God has always been there, but it's really hard right now to believe that and to remind yourself of that because it's not done yet. And sometimes rescue isn't overnight, and sometimes we have to sit in the middle and wait. But the beauty of this story is that in the middle, when we're waiting, God says, I'm there with you. I'm there with you. The beauty of Steve driving away, knowing that God is with him in the middle, and God ultimately will, like Andy said, bring things together and rescue. It's a testament to his character. And so one, it takes time. And two, I love the simple, small detail that he walked with God, that Samson empowered God every single day. It says the child grew and the Lord empowered him. The spirits began to control him. So what we get for the first time in the book of Judges isn't just God using somebody who was already there, but God literally growing up his own judge from day one. That every day he walked with him and said, I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. I'm going to use you in ways that you didn't think was possible. It's this slow, methodical, detail-laden narrative that we're into today that shows us the character of God, who is more than just the big picture. It's the idea that we see God in the small things and the detail. And this story is one where God acts when he wasn't called. He gave life to a family that didn't have a future or a kid. He returned and repeated his message and grew up a deliverer to end the oppression. It's a beautiful story of a God that knows your life, is active in your details while he's fixing the whole thing all at once. Because at the end of the day, I think we want to be known. I think we want to know that this God who's putting everything together and who's trying to fix the universe and who ultimately is about restoration and redemption isn't too busy to help somebody in Flower Mound who's praying for their kids to get into the right school. Isn't too busy to deliver and walk with and be with a family who maybe's problems don't seem as big as some trapped kids in Thailand somewhere, because that's a struggle for me. Ultimately, we serve a God who knows the big plan and is pressing forward to deliver and bring rescue, but in the middle of that, he meets us in our Mondays and our Tuesdays because we want to be known, and God made us that way. It says in Corinthians, this is right after the love passage that we hear at weddings. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. What it's saying is right now we're in this in-between space of waiting where God knows us fully and one day we'll know him. But the truth remains that the God of our scriptures and the God in the book of Judges in this one chapter breaks away from this meta-narrative, breaks away from this big picture, breaks away from this I deliver nations. And he says, I'm going to step into the detail because I care about it. One family, one place, no kids. Before he goes back to the big stories again. And what it does, and what all the book of Judges does, is it points us to the ultimate idea of Jesus as our Savior. Because all these guys had shortcomings. All these stories have faults. We've looked at the last couple weeks. And what it points out to us is the character of a God who actually came and saved all the way. That Jesus didn't just get it done because he could have saved the world however he wanted. But he showed up and he walked with people every day for 33 years. He walked with people. Because he's a God of the details, and we want to be known, and he wants to know us. It's a beautiful picture of how he cares for you and me, and oftentimes when I look up and I see big problems and big churches and big things, I need to be reminded that God cares when I ask for a nurse that I'm going to get along with. I want to know that God knows my name. There's a quote by an author named J.I. Packer in his book called Knowing God. It says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. I love in the story of the book of Judges that there's one that reminds me that God's involved in the details and he knows and cares. I need to be reminded of that from time to time. And so when I look at the bigness of God now, it reminds me that that God is for me in the middle of the week. And it makes me worship. And that gives me confidence. And I hope and pray that when he does, I see him when and where he's acting. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for your bigness and your majesty, for all that you've created that I look around and see and I'm daunted by. But in the middle of that, I'm thankful that you care about me right here, right now, that you care about what we are going through, that you see us where we're at, alone, maybe. And I just pray that today we have confidence in a God that knows us and knows us well and doesn't just know us begrudgingly, but pursues us even when we're running away. I pray that we can have confidence in a God who loves us unabashedly. And I pray that we can have confidence and pray, even if we need you to repeat the message you've told us before. Because you do it because you love us, and it's a gracious response. So as we worship, as we finish up today, as we go out into our world, I pray today's a simple, small reminder that God cares about the daily stuff. And he's interested in the big picture, but he does it through a people in the mundane. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus, who ultimately saves. Amen.